Shall we turn to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke? Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10 and verse 25. Or perhaps you could start with the 23rd verse. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious God and Father, we desire to thank thee tonight for thy precious word. We thank thee for the account of the story that we have read, which brings before us the wonderful life of our Lord Jesus and his wonderful work when he came down to where we were in our need. And we thank thee, our God, that he has provided salvation for us. And we thank thee for every soul in this audience tonight that has experienced thy salvation and knows himself or herself to be the object of the care of the Holy Spirit during the absence of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that it's our privilege to look into thy word and glean from it lessons for ourselves who are his children, that we might be his followers as well. And we pray if there are those amongst us tonight who as yet do not know the Lord Jesus, we pray that as they listen to thy word, they may be awakened to the reality of their actual state before thyself, that they may see themselves as thou, O God, seest them, and that it may drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We thank thee for all who are here tonight. We pray for those who could not be with us. We think especially of those who are sick in a very special way, passing through deep trial, suffering, and affliction. We pray that thou would minister comfort and encouragement to their hearts and their minds, that thou would lift their souls and draw them close to thyself, and that thou would graciously minister to them physically that which they need. We thank thee that thou art still the great physician, and nothing is too hard for thee. We commit ourselves to thee now for thy blessing, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now the portion that I've read to you tonight is a very familiar portion, perhaps it's one of the most familiar portions that we have in the Bible as far as the world knowing anything about the Bible is concerned. The story of the Good Samaritan has been made an occasion for many movements of benefit and humanitarianism by various groups, and of course we know that that is one of the spiritual or material benefits of this story that we have read tonight. Now we know that the real meaning of this story is bringing before us the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to where you and I are, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to meet our spiritual need. But I have a way I want to look at it a little differently tonight, and that is from the application that the Lord Jesus Christ gives when the Lord Jesus says to this man, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." I would like to entitle this story that I want to bring before you tonight, or this message, Being a True Neighbor, because I think that that is what our Lord Jesus meant when he says, "Go and do thou likewise." In other words, he sets before us an example that you and I should follow after and seek to carry out in our lives if we know him as our Savior. Now we remember the occasion of this story. A lawyer stood up and he said to the Lord Jesus, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now this lawyer is not a lawyer in the sense that we understand a lawyer today. A lawyer today is a man who deals with the laws of a state or the laws of a city or the laws of the union. A lawyer in the scripture, except for one instance in the third chapter of Titus where Zenos is spoken of as a lawyer, I believe that he was a lawyer in the sense in which we have lawyers today. But the lawyer here is a man who was interested in and occupied with the law of God. He was a man who was occupied with the Ten Commandments and seeking to instruct the Jewish people in the commandments of God. And so this lawyer, this man who knew the law, comes to the Lord Jesus and he asks the question, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course the Lord Jesus immediately puts him on his own ground when he says, "What is written in the law, how readest thou?" And the man sums up the law in two simple commandments. One of them sets before us our responsibility toward God, and the other sets before us our responsibility toward our fellow man. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Now we know that the Ten Commandments are divided into these two classes or these two groups. The first four commandments set before us our responsibility toward God. The last six commandments bring before us our responsibility toward our fellow man. So that the Ten Commandments are summed up in these two commandments, setting before us our responsibility toward God and our responsibility toward our fellow man. And notice he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind." Now I guess that lawyer, as he heard that, why he immediately realized, "Well, I'm not keeping that," but he asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And so the Lord Jesus Christ tells him this story of this man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves. He was robbed, he was stripped, he was wounded, he was left half dead, and a priest came down that way, he was unable to help him, a Levite came down that way, he was unable to help him, and the Samaritan came down that way, and the Samaritan was the one who was the true neighbor. And this is the example that the Lord Jesus Christ brings before us, that you and I also are to follow if you and I are to be a true neighbor. Now I want to point out several things concerning this man that very well speaks to our hearts. Notice it says, a certain Samaritan, the 33rd verse, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that this Samaritan saw this man as he really was. This Samaritan saw that man in his need and in his helplessness. And I think that for those of us who know the Lord as our Savior, it is very important that you and I also see men and women as they really are, as God sees them. Now, how did the Lord see this man? The Lord saw that man as one who was stripped, he was wounded, and he was dying. He was half dead. He was stripped, he was robbed, he was wounded, and he was half dead. Now, you know, friends, that's not the way many people see themselves. That's not the way they are seen even by religious leaders in the world today. They are not seen as those who are stripped, as those who are robbed, as those who are wounded, as those who are dying in their sins. And yet, if we are to be of any benefit to our fellow men, this is the first thing we must see. We must see people as God sees them. You know, a certain man said, it took me 42 years to learn three simple things. It took me those years to learn, first of all, that I was a lost, guilty, helpless sinner. The second thing I had to learn was that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary just for the express purpose of saving a sinner like me. And the third thing I had to learn was that I had to personally accept or receive Him as my Savior if I was going to experience God's salvation. Now, my friends, we can never learn the second and third lessons until, first of all, we learn the first lesson, and that is to see ourselves as God really and truly sees us. This man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Oh, I know, we look at the world today, we look at America today, and my friends, it's advancing scientifically, it's advancing intellectually. We've never had so many colleges and universities, high schools and schools of education as we have today. Never have people had it so good as they have today. I sometimes think, friends, that the privilege of living in the last 30 to 50 years is the most wonderful time of life that's ever been in existence. As far as humanity is concerned, we can look back to the old horse and buggy days. We can look back to the old days of gasoline lamps and kerosene lamps. We can look back to the days of old dirt roads. We can look back to the days when mother had to scrub her clothes on the old washboard. Yes, friends, we can look back to those old days, and we can see the wonderful change that has taken place in the last 30 to 50 years. People say, we are certainly advancing. We are certainly progressing materially, scientifically, economically. People are advancing. But what about their spiritual condition? Are they going up? No, my friends, the Savior said that man is going down, that man's course is a downward course, and that man has been stripped. Yes, my friends, man has been stripped. Man is not evolving. Man is going down. In the Garden of Eden, man was stripped of his innocence. Man was stripped of his communion and fellowship with God. Man was stripped of all that God had bestowed upon him. He was stripped of his freedom, and he was made the slave of Satan and of sin. But this man was not only stripped, my friends, he was robbed. What is the difference between being stripped and robbed? Well, you know, a person might be stripped, but he might have assets to go and buy himself some more clothing. But when a man is robbed, he's got nothing wherewith to buy himself anything else. And my friends, that's what God says about every man and woman. Many people tonight believe that they're sinners. They won't deny that they're sinners. But what they don't believe is that they are lost sinners. They believe there is some spark of good in them. They believe there is something in them that commends them to God. And if they only work on that, why, that will make them acceptable to God. But what does God say? God says from the sole of the foot to the top of the head, no soundness in him, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which have not been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. No, friends, we are not only stripped by sin, but we are robbed. We are deprived of all ability to reclaim and restore ourselves by any effort of our own to fellowship and relationship with God. And he was wounded. You know, sin inflicts wounds upon the heart and the conscience. It inflicts wounds upon us, and this man was dying in that condition. He was dying in that condition in which sin had left him. But I want you to notice, we not only have to see that, but we have to see something else. It says a certain priest passed by that way, and when that priest looked upon him, that priest passed by on the other side. Why? Because that priest could do nothing for him. What does that priest stand for? That priest stands for ceremonial religion. That priest was one who brought sacrifices to God. That priest was one who did various things for the people in the Jewish economy. But you know, my friends, as the priest looks upon that man, he says, I can do nothing for that man, and he has to pass by on the other side. How many tonight need to see that all the ceremonies and ordinances of their religion will not do a single thing for them? Oh, yes, are you a Christian? Why, of course I'm a Christian. Well, how did you become a Christian? I remember speaking to a woman one time in northern Michigan. Are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. How'd you become a Christian? Why, I've always been a Christian. You have? Well, how did you become a Christian? Well, she says, you know, I've always been a Christian. When I was as an infant baptized, I was put into the ark of baptism, and she says, I have never fallen out of that ark. I have never fallen out of that ark. I said, well, but the Lord Jesus says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now the Savior says you must be converted. When were you converted? Well, I don't know anything about that, but you know, I'm trusting in what happened to me as an infant. Now I want you to notice, this priest passed by, but you know, friends, this priest couldn't do anything for him. Ceremonies and rites, partaking of the Lord's Supper, going through the rite of baptism, giving of our money to the church, all of those things the Bible says are all works that are useless as far as salvation is concerned. The priest, with all of his ceremonies, he looks at him, and my friends, he can do nothing for that man. He passes by on the other side. But then the Levite. Who is the Levite? The Levite, my friends, is the man who teaches people how they should live. The law of God was in his lips. He would instruct the people as to how they should live. You know, there are many people today, and they have philosophies. They have ways of life. They say, well, you have your way, and I have my way. You believe what you do, and I believe what I do. And if we're sincere in our belief, I believe that eventually I will get just exactly where you are. You know, the story is told of a Chinaman who was converted. And somebody asked him one time, well, why is it that you were converted? Why did you need to be converted? Why did you have to be converted to Christianity? Why didn't your Chinese religions satisfy you? Well, he says, this is the way it was. He says, you know, I was like a man walking in the dark. And he says, as I was walking in the dark, not seeing where I was going, I fell into a deep hole, so deep that as I fell and jostled from side to side, it broke bones in my body, and there I was at the bottom. And he says, as I was at the bottom, I tried to lift myself up, but he says, I couldn't lift myself up. I cried aloud for help, and suddenly a man came up to me. It had now become day, and this man looked down at me, and he said to me, "Why, what are you doing down there?" Well, I was walking in the dark, and I didn't see where I was going, and I stumbled, and I fell into this deep pit, and I can't get out. Well, this man said, "Young man, you're a very foolish young man. If you ever get out, always watch where you're walking, and never walk in the dark. Make sure that you've got a light. If you ever get out, young man," he says, "be sure how you walk and be careful how you walk from henceforth." And he passed by. He said, that was Confucius. Confucius could tell me what to do and how to walk and how to behave myself. But after I failed and sinned, why, Confucius has nothing for me. All he can do is reprove me and say, "Young man, you shouldn't have done that. If you ever get out, why, be careful that you do this and don't do that." He says, then along came another man, looked down at me, and he says, "Young man, what happened?" Well, he says, "I was walking in the dark and didn't see where I was walking, and I stumbled and I fell, and here I am." He says, "Well, young man, let me ask you, can you get yourself up halfway?" He says, "No, I can't." "Well, will you try to raise yourself up halfway?" He says, "If you can raise yourself up halfway, maybe I can help you." He says, "Well," he says, "I can't." "Well," he says, "if you can't raise yourself, why, then I can't do anything for you either." And he passes by also. He says, that was Moses. Moses tells me that if you do this, and if you don't do that, why then, this will take place, and that will take place. But he says, I can't do it. And so Moses passes by on the other side. But he says, along comes another person, and he sees me where I am. And he says to me, "What has happened?" "Well, I was walking in the dark, and I fell in here, and I can't get out." This person comes right down to the bottom where I was. He says, he takes me and lifts me on his shoulders, and he lifts me right out. And he takes me not only out of my pitiful condition, but he takes me out of the place of danger. He says, that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the difference between the Savior and Moses and Savior and Confucius. My friends, the Levite, he could tell that man. He could tell him, now here's a philosophy for life. Here's a philosophy for improving your life. But my friend, that man's in a pitiful, he's in a dying condition. The Levite, the philosopher, the legalist, the moralist, the man who can tell you how to live and how to behave yourself, but cannot reach that conscience, cannot give peace to that troubled conscience, offers no remedy for sin, he can do nothing for a man who's stripped, who's robbed, who's wounded, who's dying. Our friends, we need to see people as they are. We need to see people as God sees them. If we're going to be of any benefit to anybody, we need to see people as God sees them. But the second thing is, he had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. He had compassion on that poor, degraded, helpless creature. And my friends, that's what the child of God has to have toward the world, compassion toward people who are in their sins, people who are helpless, and people who don't know their actual real condition, compassion toward them. People sometimes say when we speak to them about the Lord Jesus, "Well, do you think that you're better than we are?" No, friends, we don't. No, we don't. I don't think I'm any better than anybody else. Well, why is it then that you can say that you're going to heaven? Do you think that you're better? I can't say that I'm going to heaven. Are you better? No, friends, I'm no better. And it's because I found that I was worse. It's because I found how pitiful my condition was. It was that which led me to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that which drove me to him. And my friends, the Christian is not a person who thinks himself or herself better than anyone else when he speaks to that individual about the Savior, but it's because he has compassion. Why? Because his eyes have been opened. He sees men and women as they really are. He knows the end of their journey. He knows the end of their path. He knows the terrible danger that they're in, and he has compassion. My friend, do you have compassion upon people? Let me ask you tonight. You say that you're a Christian. Have you ever had a single thought of concern for a soul dying in its sin? You know, before I was saved, I rubbed shoulders with people all the time. I never thought for a single moment about them. I never thought for a single moment about their need or about their condition. I didn't know what their condition was because my condition was the same. I was in that condition too. But when the Lord saves us, he opens our eyes. And when he opens our eyes, we see people as he sees them, and our heart moves with compassion toward them because we know they're souls who are going on to eternity. They're in their sins, and if they die in their sins, they're going to be lost forever and forever and forever. Oh, friends, there's nothing more solemn, nothing more awful than eternity. Several years ago, I was down in Texas, and I went to a place called Texas City, where they have the great sulfur works. And I saw great, big, huge blocks of sulfur, literally like mountains of sulfur, with tractors on them that were as small as just a little toy would be on this here pulpit right here. And I thought to myself, those huge blocks of sulfur, those huge blocks of sulfur, if a little bird could fly over from China and sharpen its beak on that block of sulfur every 1,000 years, go back, and every 1,000 years come back and sharpen its beak on that huge blocks long block of sulfur, when that little bird has worn down that huge block of sulfur, time, eternity has only begun. Just think of that. You and I are going to be someplace 1,000 years from now. We're going to be someplace 100,000 years from now. We're going to be someplace 100,000 million years from now. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? And the awful thing about souls dying in their sins, my friends, is when people are suffering and in agony, moments seem to be eternities. Moments seem to be eternities. And souls going to be for all eternity in the place of weeping and gnashing of their teeth. How can we help but have compassion upon them as we see the condition and the danger that they're in? I think that we need to have compassion for souls. We need to see them as the Savior sees them. We need to see men and women as God sees them. Because it's only then that you and I can do the third thing, and that is, he went to him and he poured in oil and wine. Ah, friends, I want you to notice, the Samaritan had the remedy. And that's what the Christian does. The Christian has the remedy. My fellow Christian, do you know that you and I are the only ones that have the remedy for people? We have the only remedy that works. Yes, we have the only remedy that works. We have the only remedy that can meet the sin's need of people. I used to go to church before I was saved. Not very much, not regularly. But I used to go to church. But there was one thing that I knew as I listened to the preaching, and that was that man was offering me no remedy for my sins. He could tell me how to live. He could tell me how to behave myself. He could tell me how to order my life. But friends, he couldn't meet the need of that conscience. That conscience which was troubling me. That conscience which told me that I had sinned, and that conscience which troubled me, and I didn't know how I was going to get right with God. I didn't know how. I thought I would just have to go on through life, do the best I could. And when I came to the end of time and stood before the great judgment throne, By then I would find out if my good works outweighed my bad works, I had a chance of going to heaven. If my bad works outweighed my good works, it was just too bad. And I hope that wouldn't be the case. Friends, I had no way of knowing what the remedy was until somebody came to me with the remedy. He poured in oil and wine. What is the oil? The oil is that which heals. And my friends, the gospel is the gospel that can meet the soul's need of men and women who are wounded and dying in their sins. Yes, friends, that's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was why he died. I know a man in the city of Chicago who was raised in a religious home. He went to church and he drifted out into the world, and his brother-in-law became a Christian. His brother-in-law was converted. You know, when his brother-in-law got converted, he had compassion upon his brother. And he wanted to speak to him about the Lord, trying to lead him to Christ. But you know, Hank just made fun of him. Hank just laughed at Fred. He says, "Why?" He says, "I'm just as good as you are, Fred. Why go to church?" He says, "I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I do the best I can. You say you're going to heaven? Well, I've got just as good a chance as you are. You have. I'm doing the best I can." But you know, one night he was visiting in his home, and they opened the book to Galatians chapter 2, and he read one verse: "I do not frustrate, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain." In other words, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, if men and women are made righteous by keeping the Ten Commandments, Christ never would have had to die. Christ died in vain. If men and women could be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, Jesus Christ's death was the greatest tragedy and mistake that this world has ever made, because Jesus died on the cross, my friends, because you and I could not save ourselves, because our works were powerless to save us. Jesus had to die on the cross to save us. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the oil. That's what heals men and women. When men and women come with their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross, and receive him as their Savior, their souls are healed. There's a peace that passes understanding. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder tonight, do every one of my listeners have peace with God? Do you have peace as you think of dying? Do you have peace as you think of meeting God? Do you have peace if you were to be ushered out of this world tonight and you had to stand before God with your whole life brought before you? My friend, could you think of that in peace? Could you think of that in peace? What about your sins? What about your transgressions? What about your violations of God's law? You may be very good as far as your husband is concerned, or as far as your neighbor is concerned. You may be a model person. You may be an example. But friend, the thing is, how do we stand before God? Has the oil been poured in? Has the gospel entered into the heart and brought peace to the heart? He poured in oil and he poured in wine. And what is the wine? The wine, my friend, is the joy that God's salvation brings. I remember speaking with our brother Linstead one time in Colorado. We were holding meetings in a schoolhouse out in the country there, and we were visiting a school teacher and her husband. And so we were talking to this couple, and we asked this man if he was converted. And he says, "Well," he says, "I think I'm all right." He says, "Well, why do you think you're all right?" He says, "Well," he says, "you know, I made my confession of faith when I was 17 years old. He was a man in his 50s at this time. I made my confession of faith when I was 17 years old. And so my brother Linstead said to him, "Well, Henry," he says, "I want to ask you a question. Henry, you say you made your confession of faith. Did you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior?" "Well," he says, "I think I did." He says, "I think I did." "Are you sure?" "Well, I think I did." "Well, are you going to heaven?" "Well," he says, "I can't say for that for certain. I hope I am. I like to think I am. I'm doing the best I can." Well, Linstead said to him, "I want to ask you a question, Henry. Have you ever thanked God for the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever thanked God for the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for you?" And he says, "Well," he says, "when you put it that way, I can't say that I have. I can't say that I ever have thanked God for sending the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for me." He says, "You know why you haven't?" He says, "No, why haven't I?" He says, "Because you have never received him as your Savior. If you had received him as your Savior, you would have thanked him for what he has done for you. But because you have never received him, you have never thanked him." Well, the man was honest enough. He says, "Well," he says, "you know, I never thought of that. I never thought of that." And so he came to our meeting several nights. And one night as he walked out of the service, he said to Linstead as he shook hands with him, he says, "Well," he says, "you know, tonight for the first time in my life, I've thanked God for sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to die for me." He says, "And I'm very happy about it because," he says, "I know him now as my Savior." What had happened? He had received him that night as his Savior. What had happened? The wine, my friends, where the oil had been brought in, where the gospel has entered, it brings joy. It brings joy to the soul. You know, that's the difference between salvation and religion. People go to church and they go through the form of it. They may have a certain measure of contentment and satisfaction about going through the ordinance. But joy, real joy, friend, that's something that is only the portion of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. A joy that fills their hearts because Christ has become Savior and Lord to them. Let me ask you, have you ever experienced the pouring in of the oil, the healing power of the gospel, the joyful power of the gospel? But I want you to notice that when he did that, he set him on his own beast and he brought him to an end. Our friends, he didn't leave him on that road to Jericho. He didn't leave him on the road to the curse. He took him off that road. And my friends, that's what happens when we're saved. You know, there's a wonderful verse in the 5th chapter of John. It goes, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation," shall not come into judgment. Jerusalem is the place of God's dwelling. Jericho is the place of the curse. And that man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was going with his back toward God and was going down to the place of the curse. But when the oil and wine were poured in, the next thing the Savior did is he took him off that road that goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He took him off the road of the curse. You know, friends, God's salvation not only does away with our sins, it not only gives us a joy that passes all understanding, but, my friends, it takes us off the road that goes down to the curse. There's no power like the power of the gospel. It transforms the life of the individual. There's no other remedy. There's no other hope. There's nothing else that can transform life. Here's a man. He's running away. He's in a distant city. He's left a wife and 3 children behind down south. And he's told them, "I'm never coming back again." He's sitting on the fence, listening by the courthouse. There's a little stone fence around the courthouse, And there's some people singing and preaching on the street corner. And as he listens to them sing and preach, he stops and he listens. And as he does, he's awakened. He's convicted. His whole sinful life is brought before him. And after the service, he goes up to them and he says, I'd like to talk with you. I'd like to know more about this. He goes to their home with them. And they open the Word of God to him and show him the story of the Savior. And he's led that night to trust the Savior. He trusts the Savior. And you know, he keeps coming a few nights to the meetings. And then one night he says, I want to tell you, I've left a wife and three children down south, he says. I told them I'd never come back again. But he says, the Lord has saved me. And the Lord has shown me the kind of a life that I should live. And he says, I'm going back. And he says, I'm going to raise a Christian home. He says, I'm going to raise an altar in my home for the Lord. And my wife and I are going to go on for the Lord together. We're going to bring up our children together for the Lord. What has happened? My friend, his life has been changed. His life has been changed. He's been taken off that road of sin. He's been taken off the road that leads down to the curse. His life has been changed. My friends, that's what the gospel does. The gospel transforms the life of the individual. And then what? He's brought to an end. He's brought to a place where he can be cared for. My friends, I think that this story that the Savior tells us shows us where the place of the church is. I want you to notice the church is not the way of salvation. The church is not the door to heaven. I want you to notice that this man is not brought to the inn until he's been taken, until he's been healed, until he's had the oil and wine poured in, until he's been taken off the road that leads down to the curse. Then he's brought to the inn. He's brought to the inn. That's the place of the church. The church, my friend, is not a place of salvation. It is not a door of salvation. There are many people who belong to the church who will be in hell just as sure as if they had never entered into the door of a church building. They think because they're church members, they're on their way to heaven. There's a big difference between churchianity and Christianity. I believe in the church. I believe that God has a church. And I believe that the Bible teaches the truth of the church. But the Bible teaches that the church is a company of people that are saved. And it is when a sinner is saved that he is brought into the church and can then be cared for. Until that time, he may be in the church, but he's just a dead corpse in the church. Everyone that's unsaved that's in a church, if he doesn't have life, he's just a dead corpse in the church. My friends, the place of the church is after the person is saved. He's brought to an end, and he's cared for. He's cared for. You know, that's what our responsibility is. Some people say, well, my main object is to preach the gospel and see souls saved. That's only part of it. The next thing is to see those people brought into the assembly of God's people where they can be cared for, where they can be watched over, where they can be helped. And that's what the assembly is for. That's what the church is for. That the newfound convert, that the newborn child, that the person that has just recently trusted Christ can then be brought into the assembly of God's people, the church, where he can be cared for, where he can be ministered to, where he can be watched over. You know, this word in is a wonderful word. It has the thought of receiving, of bringing in those who deserve or who need to be brought in. And my friends, when this man was taken up off the road, he was brought into the inn. And there he was taken care of. He was taken care of. He was cared for. What is care? What does it mean to be cared for? Well, a care is a four-lettered word. I like to think of it First of all, see, his life is corrected. His life is corrected. We need to be corrected. We need to be corrected in our ideas. We need to be corrected in our thoughts and in our teaching as to what we believe. And where can I be corrected as diligently and as accurately as in the church? And might I say, until a person is saved? Why, of course, he has no capacity to understand the things of God. The scripture says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. But when a person is saved, he then receives the capacity to understand the things of God and his viewpoints, his views, his ideas, his understanding is corrected. His life is corrected. And A, it's a place of affection. It's a place where he's loved. And to care for a person, we have to love a person. And an assembly of God's people is to be a place of love, where God's people are loved, where they feel the atmosphere of love. My friend, care is also not only a place of correction, but it's a place of restoration. It's a place of restoration. How often believers discouraged and downhearted because of life, because of life's problems, because of life's difficulties, because of life's tensions, why they come under the sound of the Word of God, and as they're under the sound of the Word of God, their souls are refreshed. Their souls are restored. You know, there are many people who quote the 23rd Psalm and say, I love the 23rd Psalm. I love the 23rd Psalm. That's my favorite portion. Friends, the 23rd Psalm is a beautiful psalm. But what would you think of a person who took somebody else's letter? Why, I read just in tonight's paper, here, Omaha paper, about a mail carrier over in Italy who wanted foreign stamps so badly that he took people's letters that come from other countries and he just kept them for himself. And he did that for weeks and months. He took other people's letters and he kept them for himself because he wanted the stamps on them so that the letters, the ones to whom those letters were addressed, never received them. Every once in a while we'll read about a postman or somebody else who takes a letter that belongs to somebody else because it has a check in it, and they'll take it for themselves. We say, well, that's not honest. And yet there are people who do that with the Bible. They take things that don't belong to them at all. They say, oh, I love the 23rd Psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Oh, that's a wonderful verse. But my friend, is that, does that belong to you? You say, well, doesn't it? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Doesn't that belong to me? Does it? What is the first verse? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Is he your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? Are you one of his sheep? Let me ask you, has there ever been a time in your life when you've returned from your wandering? My Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I can look back at my life, and for 18 years of my life, I was wandering in my own way. I'd go to church once in a while. I'd say a prayer when I got into trouble. I'd give of my money to various occasions for once in a while. I try to alter my life. I try to do the best I could. But friends, I was a wandering sheep. I was wandering in my own way and going as far away from the Savior as I could. I went to church, but I didn't know the Savior until that time in my experience when I found out I was a wandering sheep and I found out I was a sinner on my way to hell. And I found out that the Savior died for sinners like me. And I came to him as my Savior. And my friends, when he took me in, I became one of his sheep. And I can say, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. Friends, is he your shepherd? Is he yours? Are you his? Are you one of his sheep? What did you become his? Ah, friends, the assembly is a place of restoration. Restoration. And the assembly is a place of exhortation. Christians need to be exhorted. We listen to the word of God and our hearts are stirred. Our hearts are stirred to obey the Lord and to do the Lord's will. This man was brought to an end. He was brought to the church when he was saved. And that's what God says is the place of the church. God says the place of the church is after a person is saved, not to be saved. The Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But then after a person is saved, then a person can be brought into church fellowship. Then a person has his or her place in the church and can function in the church. It says he brought him to an inn and he took care of him, and on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. The Lord Jesus made provision for this man. And we who are saved should make provision for those who need help. We should make provision for those who need care. We should make provision for those who need to be fed, for those who need to be instructed, for those who need to be helped. Because the exhortation of the Lord Jesus when he says, go and do thou likewise, brings before us that we who know him as our Savior are to be imitators of his example. If we want to be true neighbors, we are to be imitators of his example, that just as he did these things for the one who is in need, so you and I who are saved, if we would be true neighbors, we also should be characterized by these things. But I want you to notice Jesus says, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. My friends, we have the hope of his coming again. The coming again of the Lord Jesus is not the end of the world. No, it's not. The coming again of the Lord Jesus is not the end of the world. The coming again of the Lord Jesus is not death. When a person dies, that's not the coming of the Lord Jesus. The coming of the Lord Jesus, my friend, is going to be an event that can take place at any moment. My Bible tells me that when he comes, he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. It says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. My friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, only those who are really and truly saved, born again, are going to be caught up to be with him. If the Lord Jesus Christ came within the next minute, and it's possible he could come, he can come. You've heard of C.H. Spurgeon, who was preaching one time, and he says to the people, how many of you believe that Jesus is coming soon? And they all raised their hand. He says, how many of you believe that the Lord Jesus could come tonight? And they all raised their hand. And he says, well, how many of you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming today? And none of them raised their hand. He says, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Just when you don't think he's coming, he will come. You know, when he does come, friends, a great separation is going to take place. A great separation is going to take place. Only those who are really and truly saved are going to be caught up. I read the verse the other night in the 8th chapter of Romans, where it says that he shall quicken our mortal bodies because of his Spirit that dwelleth in us. Here is a person busy in her home, the children are crying, the radio or television is blaring away, while you can hardly hear yourself think for the noise. If the Lord Jesus Christ should come, and that one knows the Lord as Savior, why, caught up in a moment. A voice has been heard that the radio, the noise, all the other noise hasn't drowned out. A man may be in a factory and the machinery is pounding so heavily that he can hardly hear himself as he wants to talk to somebody else. And all of a sudden he disappears. He's gone. He's heard a voice above all the din and the noise of the machinery. What voice has he heard? Who has heard that voice? The Holy Spirit within him has heard the voice of the Lord Jesus as he descends from heaven with a shout. And he's been caught up, transformed in a moment. The unsaved won't hear that voice. The unsaved won't see it. The mere religious professor won't see it. It's only the one who's been born again and has the Holy Spirit of God within him. It is only that one that will hear that voice, that will be caught up. You know, friends, it's going to be a big separation. The true are going to be taken. The false are going to be left behind. The possessors of salvation will be caught up. The mere professors will be left behind. Friend, when Jesus comes, let me ask you, are you going to be caught up or caught unexpected, left behind? He's coming soon. He's coming. Are you ready? Oh, friends, you can be. You can be. This was what woke me up. You know, I thought I had plenty of time. I thought that I would wait until I was ready to die, then I would think of preparing for eternity, until I heard that Jesus was coming soon, and that Jesus would come at any moment, and in the thought of being left behind when Jesus came, that was the thought that stirred me up, and stirred me up to make haste and get right with God. My friend, a great separation coming. Jesus is coming. When he comes, will you be caught up or left behind? Which will it be? Let me say that you can't be a true neighbor. You can't be a true neighbor to your fellow man until, first of all, you have experienced for yourself what the Lord Jesus, what the Good Samaritan does for this man. And that was the lesson that the Lord Jesus wanted to bring to bear upon this man who wanted to be a good neighbor, who wanted to serve his fellow man. But the Lord Jesus says, if you want to serve your fellow man, you have to experience this for yourself. And then when you have experienced it for yourself, then you can in turn go and do in like manner what has been done for you. And that's true. We who know him as our Savior, we know it's true. Do you? Have you experienced it? You can tonight. Brother Kent, will you close with that?